Please rise and join us as we praise our God.
Each and every one of you here this morning, in the name of the one who wants to quench our thirst and who offers to quench our thirst, a special welcome to a group who is with us this morning from Australia, I understand, a group of school leaders, administrators, perhaps teachers and otherwise. A special welcome to you guys. We're delighted to have you here this morning. You know, brothers and sisters, every week, as we say, we come in here as in different states. But this morning, we're a church that is grieving. And we're grieving because Jim and Joyce Wright have lost their son this past week on Wednesday. Their son, Stephen, died unexpectedly in his bed on Wednesday. And so we come as a grieving community. Jim and Joyce, who are here with us, our hearts go out to you guys. We love you, and we pray for God's strength to overwhelm you and his grace to be upon you this morning. We pray in a special way that the greeting of God this morning may be met by your hearts. Brothers and sisters, God is with us this morning, and he extends his greeting to each one of us, however we have come. Receive the greeting of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people say. Amen. Let's just take some time this morning to greet one another, to say hello, and offer the peace of Christ.
Let's worship our God who has done great things. We rejoice in our God who made the way into the desert of this world. Let us worship God who has caused streams of mercy to flow in the wasteland. Let us worship God in spirit and in truth. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Lord God, we gather in this place not because we are deserving of your love and not because we have lived faithfully before your face. We gather here because you have called us. You loved us before we could love you. You have given your Son for our salvation. For this we join all creation in blessing you, praising you, thanking you. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, you are great and greatly to be praised. As we offer our praise this morning, we long for you to mold us in the image of your Son, whose death and resurrection give us hope. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's worship God in songs that tell of his great love for us.
I believe my voice to worship you, my King.
On this, the third Sunday in Lent, we acknowledge the sin in our lives. It's not something we like to think about or talk about, our being lost, our being broken, our wounds or our scars. But listen to these words about the fall of humanity from the contemporary testimony, "Our World Belongs to God." In the beginning of human history, the first parents walked with God. But rather than living by the Creator's word of life, they listened to the serpent's lie, and they fell into sin. In their rebellion, they tried to be like God. As sinners, Adam and Eve feared the nearness of God, and they hid. Fallen in that first sin, we prove each day that apart from grace, we are all guilty sinners. We fail to thank God. We break God's laws. We ignore our tasks. Looking for life without God, we find death. Grasping for freedom outside the law, we trap ourselves in Satan's snares. Pursuing only pleasure, we lose the gift of joy. All spheres of life, family and friendship, work and worship, school and state, play and art, they bear the wounds of our rebellion. Sin is present everywhere. The list is long. And we become victims of our own sin. With gratitude in our hearts, we approach God in a spirit of repentance, asking him to forgive all that we have done wrong, trusting his saving power and amazing grace. Let's confess our weakness together in prayer. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone, we have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us amend what we are and direct what we shall be, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And we are assured of God's grace. We are made alive in Christ Jesus. Our assurance comes from Ephesians chapter 2. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, sins. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus.
The Father turns his face away.
time, the children aged 3 through grade 4 are invited to continue their worship in Sun Life. Pastor Liz and her team are waiting for you in the lobby. If you're visiting with us today, please feel free to send your children along. We also have an opportunity to return a portion of what God has given to us for the work of Willoughby Church, both locally and globally through denominational ministry shares. Deacons, I call you forward at this time to please accept our money gifts.
Before we go to prayer, I so much enjoyed us singing Jesus Loves Me and listening to the little kids singing. It was a real blessing. So, kids, I love it when you sing along. Let's go to God in prayer and meet him here. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your name is worthy of so much praise, worthy to be sung and heard by everyone. You, whose hand stretched out, spoke a word, and the earth came into being, spoke again and again until creation was complete. Yes, Lord, all that is belongs to you. All of creation sings your praise and bows to your glory. In your hands you hold the lampstands. You hold the churches, this church. You hold us in the palm of your hand, keeping us safe, never forsaking us. You sent your Spirit to point our hearts back to you, to disciple us in our faith. You have raised up leaders from among your people to teach and to show mercy and to walk faithfully. This is your church, Lord. We are your church. Praise be to you always. Send your Spirit, Lord, to bring revival, to draw us back to faithful living, turn our eyes away from the things of this world, the greed, the pride, the immorality, and all those things that stain our lives, those things that cause us to go blind and lose sight of you. We need your rescuing, Lord. Wash us clean. Make us whole as your people. each of us called to be yours and yours alone. God of mercy, send your holy comforter to this church as we mourn loss once again. As a church, we hold up the family of Jim and Joyce Wright as they grieve their son. Use our hands, our feet, our hearts to bring them comfort. Hear our prayer for them and fill them with your love. We pray also for those who are unable to worship with us, Lord. Bless them in their worship at home as they join in praising you. We pray for the students who are far away in colleges. They too are your church, your children. And Lord, we pray especially for sons and daughters who no longer turn their face towards you, those who have been seduced by the glitter of this world. We pray for their return to you, and we pray that they will choose to worship in your church again, wherever that may be. Our neighbors, the ones who live on our right and the ones who live on our left, may your spirit reach out to them through us. May they see the Christ candle in each of us as we let that light shine in us. And King of Kings, as you sit on your throne in Zion with your footstool firmly standing in the desert and in the sea, and look across the land seeing the terrible things that mankind does to your creation, the cost, human cost of war, the environmental cost through neglect, and the spiritual cost by deceit and destruction, we ask for your mercy. Take this kingdom, Lord, and own it. O King of Kings, reclaim your bride. Bring us redemption to your people and your creation. Speak a new word, Lord. Speak to us from Scripture and burn it into our hearts and onto our tongues. And all of God's people say, Amen.
We're continuing our book study of Revelation and looking at the seven letters to the seven churches through this Lenten series. So I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church in Thyatira. It's verses 18 through 29. The letter to the church in Thyatira. It's on page 1238 of your regular print small Bibles. Pew Bibles, 1238. Also, just a reminder that I do prepare questions if you want to go deeper. There's only so much that can be achieved from the pulpit, so questions are available for you in small group study or even on your own at the back of the, in the foyer on the table after the service. Beloved, listen to God's word. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's rather staggering, but if you look at it long enough, you'll see that not only in the other letters to the other churches, but especially in this letter to the church of Thyatira, Jesus is presented as a sort of Santa Claus meets Tiger Mom figure. He's exactly like the Santa Claus as described in that famous jingle about him. And he is every bit as fierce as a tiger mom who pushes and pushes and pushes on their child to achieve and never seems to let up. I mean, you remember the jingle, don't you? You better watch out, you better not cry, you better watch out, I'm telling you why, because Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows when you've been sleeping, he knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Oh, you better watch out. Santa, according to this jingle, is all-seeing and all-judging. And as a result, he will reward you for your good deeds, and he will punish you or overlook you because of your bad deeds. It's motivation for behavior. Similarly, in our text, Jesus is also all-seeing and all-judging. He offers a carrot and a stick. It's reward for good behavior and punishment for bad behavior. In fact, as we look at our text from the beginning to the end, the whole text unfolds meticulously according to this Santa Claus theme. Just look at this with me. In verse 18, we are told that Jesus is the one with, quote, the blazing eyes and bronze feet. Blazing eyes is an image that describes the fact, portrays the fact that Jesus is indeed all-seeing. Look, there are no clouds or no barriers or no coverings that can prevent Jesus from seeing into the reality of something. His eyes will burn away the clouds and see the truth. You can try to hide your secrets from Jesus. Good luck with that. He sees all. He's got blazing vision. Bronze feet is an image of pulverizing strength. And where Jesus sees that things are not right, there will be judgment. Accordingly then, with these descriptions, in verses 19 through 23, what do we see? Well, accordingly, we see Jesus seeing and then judging. In the first place, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus sees the sterling good deeds of his church, as well as the bad deeds of his church. Then in verses 21 through 23, Jesus goes ahead and judges the bad deeds. The last part of verse 23 summarizes everything that's been going on so far in the description of the all-seeing and all-judging Son of God. Quote, I am the one who searches hearts and minds. That's all-seeing. Those are what blazing eyes do. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Those are bronze feet, the all-judging Son of God. The letter then concludes in verses 24 through 29, just as the Santa Claus jingle, with the threat of punishment and the promise of reward. Hold on to what you have, Thyatira, urges Jesus, so as to avoid the fate of Jezebel, who is thrown onto a bed of suffering. And if you do, you'll be given a spectacular prize, authority over the nations, and the morning star. It's Jesus, just like Santa Claus. And there's more, because Jesus is also like a tiger mom. And for those of you who don't know, a tiger mom is a mother who is known for being exceptionally strict and demanding on her children, so as to push them to the highest levels of achievement. A tiger mom's belief, as the editor-at-large of Psychology Today magazine, Hera Murano, writes, is that children who are not driven hard and forced to do things that are difficult, even if it causes their suffering, quote, children who are protected from grappling with difficult tasks do not become into the people that they can become into. They do not develop into all that they can be. Thus, mothers who are going to help their kids truly succeed and become prodigies in the world are those mothers who have learned to roar at their kids instead of always purring at them. The church at Thyatira, unlike any other church we've seen so far, it's the central church of the seven letters. This church is doing spectacularly well. All of the sterling, hard-fought qualities that come from arduously practicing the very sorts of virtues that Neil Plantinga talked about last week are in full bloom at this church. This church is indeed a glowing, scintillating example of everything that a good church should be. As Jesus articulates in verse 19, they are exercising good deeds, practicing good love, holding on to a good, robust faith and faithfulness, administering good diaconal service to the down and out, weathering big storms with perseverance like a lighthouse. And on top of all of this, and this one caps them all, the Thyatiran church, unlike Ephesus, and don't miss the contrast here, is doing even more than it did at first when it first fell in love with Jesus. It's doing even more. It's been climbing the hill of the Christian life and gaining speed and strength at every step of the way. And yet, says Jesus, it's not enough. Yes, you're doing good, church in Thyatira, but so what? You're not perfect yet. You haven't arrived yet, so let me push you harder. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Roar! You tolerate that woman Jezebel who leads my people astray. Santa Claus Jesus? Tiger Mom Jesus? It really does look like this central letter of the seven letters is presenting a picture of Jesus as Santa Claus meets Tiger Mom. The question is, what does this picture do for you? What are we to make of this picture? Is it a flattering portrayal of our Lord, or is it a rather alarming picture of our Lord? Or is it something else? Well, before exploring that question a little further, let's just back away from it for one moment to ask a different clarifying question. Namely, according to other parts of Scripture, is Jesus really like this? Pushing us hard to achieve, offering rewards for good behavior, punishment for bad behavior, almost like a sort of bribery and or fear-mongering, if you will. Is God really like this? Or is this just an exaggerated picture of God that we can kind of expect in a book like Revelation, which uses supercharged symbolic language in an apocalyptic genre? Or is this what God is really like? Well, let me throw out a few examples and texts and you decide. If you eat of it, God says to Adam and Eve, you will surely die. Kind of sounds like a stick. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, Moses says to Israel on the cusp of the promised land as God's spokesperson, so that you may live and increase and enter the land. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams of water, olive oil, and honey. Sounds like a carrot. Moses continues, if you ever forget the Lord your God, Israel, and follow other gods, I testify against you today that you will be destroyed. It's a threat. In Deuteronomy 28, God explicitly promises his people blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. It's the promise of reward for good behavior and punishment for bad. Unless you think this is just an Old Testament theme and phenomena, which somehow changes when Jesus comes on the scene, it's a very old Christian heresy, seeing a radical difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. If you think it's actually the case, Besides noticing all of the language about heaven and hell in the Gospels, Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else, anywhere else in Scripture. In Luke 6 is an echo of the blessing-cursing structure of Deuteronomy 28. Notice also that Jesus himself explicitly promises blessings for the faithful and cursings, or as he calls them, woes for the unfaithful. The former will get all the rejoicing of heaven, but the latter will get nothing but misery. They have laughter now, but they will have mourning later. There is simply no way around it. The God of Scripture sets the bar high, demands the utmost from his people, pushes them and pushes them to excel, and he seeks to motivate them by reward for good behavior and punishment for bad. Our God really is portrayed in Scripture at times as a sort of Santa Claus meets Tiger Mom God. And again, the question is, okay, fine, but what are we to do with this picture? Because at first glance, actually, and certainly in the way that I've been putting it, it doesn't look overly flattering, does it? And it actually is rather alarming to see God described in these ways. It's pretty spooky. So what do we do? Well, I think the philosopher and theologian Peter Kreeft, a Catholic thinker, is actually very helpful for us at this juncture. Peter Kreeft says that whenever we are trying to assess the goodness of a particular action, we always have to consider the action in light of two other things. You must consider the motive for the action as well as the context in which the action takes place. In considering any moral question, we must always have these three things there, for okay? You have to look at the act itself, the motive for the act, and the context in which the action is taking place. So, let's move around these things and take a look at how this works. Here's a couple of examples. Taking your dog for a walk is a good act. Wanting to take your dog for a walk because you want a happy dog is a good motive. But doing this just after your dog has had all four legs amputated would be incredibly cruel, because context really matters. Likewise, giving your child an ice cream is a good act. Doing it because it's a hot summer day and you're on the beach is a fabulous context. But doing it because your child is having a temper tantrum and tells you that they will hate you forever if you don't buy them the ice cream right now, makes buying them the ice cream mighty questionable, because motive also matters. Finally, wanting to bless your child financially is a good motive for action. Wanting to do it in a context where they cannot afford the housing market is also a very good context. But doing it by cheating on your taxes makes the whole behavior bad, because the act itself, what you actually do, actually matters. So in assessing the morality of any action, Kreeft says, we've got to do the right thing for the right reason in the right way. It's a good act for a good motive in a good context. Now, with that little golden nugget in our possession, let's circle around again to our dilemma. On the surface, seeing someone rather aggressively and tirelessly pushing someone else to always achieve more, and seeing someone attempting to motivate that person to good behavior by either promising them good things, bribery, or scaring them with bad things, a sort of fear-mongering, appears to be mighty manipulative and maybe even abusive. So what are we to make of the picture of Jesus in our text? As indeed, a sort of Santa Claus meets Tiger Mom Jesus, which is, as we've seen, also a picture of God reflected in certain places in the Old Testament. The late Christopher Hitchens said that these sorts of portrayals of God just proves that the God of the Bible is nothing more than a totalitarian dictator in the sky, an arrogant and demanding supreme leader. Is there any way around this accusation? Well, let's be good ethicists and make sure that along with the action, we understand the context and the motive of the action. In the book of Revelation, it is critical to recognize that extended visions of God stand like twin pillars on either side of the seven letters to the seven churches. Everything that we hear in the seven letters to the seven churches take place within the context of these two visions. Central to these two visions, on either side of the seven letters, is the affirmation that the awesomely sovereign and powerful figure who, yes, calls us to a radical discipleship, and yes, pushes us like a tiger mom, and yes, sometimes sounds like a Santa Claus with his punishments and rewards, this figure is at the same time the one who has died for us, made us a part of his eternal family, given us the vocation of being his priests and kings in this world, is bringing us into a new heavens and a new earth, and finally, has been motivated to all of this action because of his love for us and his love for the world. Put more simply, the context in which the seven letters to the seven churches are uttered is of a magnificent triune God who has dealt with our past, which needed dealing with, has given us an unspeakably dignified present, promised us an even better future, and done it all, again, because of his ridiculous, inextinguishable love for us and his world. And it's the same motive, by the way, and context that we see in the Old Testament, where God's loving and gracious exodus of Israel from Egypt stands on one side, and God's gracious and loving bringing of Israel into the promised land stands on the other side. Everything else, the promises, the threats, etc., the pushing comes in the middle. So in short, we might say accurately that both testaments present God as a loving parent, doing all the same sorts of things that any loving parent would do for their child, which is why we are invited to call God our Father. And in many texts in Scripture, to think of God as like our mother. Now, given this overarching context and motive, what does our Santa Claus meets Tiger Mom Jesus look like now? Can mom and dads be justified in acting in these ways? Pushing their children hard, offering reward, warning of punishment. Can parents be justified in doing these things? Or at least can parents sometimes, in some specific contexts and for specific motivations, be justified in doing these things at some times? I think so, absolutely. I mean, consider. New York Times contributor David Brooks describes Amy Chua, who is the one, by the way, who coined the concept of the Tiger Mom in her book, Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother. David Brooks describes Amy Chua this way. How did she parent, says Brooks? Chua didn't let her own girls go out on play dates or sleepovers. She didn't let them watch TV or play video games or take part in garbage activities like crafts. Once, one of her daughters came in second to a Korean kid in a math competition. So Chua made the girl do 2,000 math problems a night until she regained her supremacy. Once, her daughters gave her birthday cards of insufficient quality. Chua rejected them and demanded new cards. Once, she threatened to burn all of her daughters' stuffed animals unless she played a piece of music perfectly. As a result, Chua's daughters get straight A's and have won series of musical competitions. Here is a mom who pushes her children and allows them to suffer incredible deprivation so that they will achieve personal success. The problem is, as Chua was skewered for in the responses to her book, Chua seems to deprive her children of ultimate goods, like healthy relationship and crafts and other things, ultimate goods, at the expense of pursuing secondary goods. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus will allow us to suffer deprivation of secondary goods and push us and push us in order that we might achieve and receive the ultimate goods. Point in fact, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were crowned as priests and kings over the entire creation. Priests in that they mediated, communicated the glory of God, and kings in that they mediated and communicated the rule and the life-giving order of God. It was good for them. This was their dignity. And it was good for the creation. It was indeed dignity upon dignity upon dignity. And this is where Jesus aims to push his church. As said in our text, to the one who overcomes or who is victorious or to the one who fights and never gives up the fight, that one will be given authority over the nations and will rule with an iron scepter. It is to receive your birthright again. It's to become who you are in Christ. And I don't know about you, but this seems to me to be a very good. It seems that if that we are going to be pushed to anything, and if God is to be justified in pushing us and pushing us hard, then pushing us to receive and to become that for which we were made certainly is a good thing. Even if it hurts, as it does, the Christian life is not easy. But Tiger Mom not only roars when it's Jesus as Tiger Mom, but he also purrs to comfort us along the way. But what about the Santa Claus one? This one might be a bit more difficult. Can God possibly be justified for what appears to be his bribery of us and scaring us as motivation for our behavior? I mean, you read these seven letters to seven churches, it really feels that way, doesn't it? Can this too be good when we remember that he's not only like a mother to us, but that he actually calls himself our Father? Well, I certainly think so, because again, what loving parent who has given their child a good past and a meaningful present and a secure and beautiful future, but whose child is veering away from all of these goods? What parent does not do all that they can to protect their child from harm and propel them to flourishing using whatever means are available to them in their love? What parent does not only push their child in the right direction, but also plots strategically to get them there? Sometimes the best way to see one truth is to focus on its opposite, to learn by contrast. So let me offer a bit of a contrast. I don't know if many of you have seen this yet. I think it's pretty newly released on Netflix, but Michelle and I watched the newly released film called Amy. Any of you seen that film yet? Amy on Netflix. It's the story about Amy Winehouse. There will be some spoiler alerts here, but the documentary is definitely worth watching. It is a heart-wrenching documentary, and it's very well done. Amy Winehouse is this spectacular singer, songwriter, and jazz musician. From the youngest of ages, this girl loves to sing, and she sings like an angel. It doesn't take long after she starts writing music in her like early teens that she gets gigs at pubs and bars and in other places. She starts to gain in popularity. As she gains in popularity, however, and ascends kind of the ladder of success, she also begins to descend into an abyss. She starts drinking rather heavily. She meets a bad boy. Very surprisingly, mysteriously actually, she falls in love with this bad boy. Even more mysteriously, she marries him really, really quickly. Her new bad boy husband then starts introducing her to a cocktail of various kinds of drugs. They start using together. She's got lots of money, so accessing the drugs is no problem. They start using all the time to the point where she's totally spiraling out of control. She goes to these humongous venues like in Berlin and elsewhere, and she's so stoned that she goes up there and her eyes are rolling in the back of her head and she's booed off stage. It's incredibly sad just watching this girl's quick downward spiral. But then there's a ray of hope. And the ray of hope is that her bad boy husband gets thrown into jail. Her friends who love her swoop in to enact an intervention. They stage this intervention. They take Amy and they take her to this remote island somewhere, and it's somewhere warm. It's beautiful. She's away from drugs completely. She stops drinking heavily. She also starts to recover from her bulimia, which has started to come up in the last many years. She gains weight. She's thriving. She's looking good. And then just as quickly as she was doing well, she starts going back down again. And you're like, what's going on? The question that keeps coming back to you and that the producers, I think, are putting out there for you is, what in the world happened to Amy Winehouse, who had everything going for her? What happened? Why did her life go in this direction as it did? And you also realize as you watch this documentary that they've also planted an answer to that question, or one of the main answers to that question. It's not that she has a predisposition to taking drugs. That's certainly not the case, it seems. It's not that she's got a mental illness. That doesn't seem to be the case either, but it's something else. From the youngest of ages, Amy Winehouse's father is present in her life. But he's also completely and utterly absent from her life. He's totally unemotionally available for Amy. He's completely emotionally unavailable. Over and again, from her youth down into her 20s, Amy's father just shows this appalling indifference to her, except for the money that Amy's making. At one point, people want to intervene and conduct this intervention for Amy, and she's ready to go. It's early on when the drugs are starting to take hold. They want to intervene. And she says, well, let me check with my dad. Her dad does not want her to go into recovery because she's got some shows set up. And so he says, no, you can't go to recovery. You've got to do these shows. Later on, when her friends actually do manage to get her away to this remote island and she's doing so well, the thing that switches her is when her father shows up. They've taken her away from all the piranha-like paparazzi that are after her, and that's one of the big problems. But they've taken her away from that to this remote island. Her dad shows up with the media, with a film crew, because he's trying to make money, and he exploits his daughter in order to make money. He doesn't protect her. And you realize at the end of this film that all her life long, Amy is looking for the approval of her father. And there's several comments that come up throughout the film. At one time on the beach, when she's at this recovery on the beach, the film crew is going on, and Amy's already started drinking because her dad has shown up and stuff like this. And she hugs this sweet, older-looking gentleman. And she turns, she's hugging him, and she turns and says, I'm trying to make my dad jealous. She's desperately seeking the approval of her father. And when that doesn't work, she doesn't get the approval, then she turns the other way and starts living this hazardous life. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, one of the ways to get your parents' attention is to draw crisp white flowers on white paper with a pencil. But when that doesn't work, you might turn to the walls to try to get their attention. And when that doesn't work, you might try drawing on your arms with a razor blade or other things. And that's kind of what Amy does, but it never works. Her father is just completely wrapped up in himself. And as a result, he is not fighting for her well-being. He's not promoting her when she's doing well and trying to get her to go in the right direction for her own good. And when she starts going down the wrong path, he doesn't say, stop, Amy, for the love of all things holy, stop. If you go down that way, it will punish you. You will get hurt. I think at the end of the day, we can draw the conclusion, at least on the basis of the way the producers have put this documentary together, that what Amy Winehouse dies of at the end of the day is from an orphaned heart. A heart that longed for a father, a real father, who would affirm her and yet would protect her by whatever means necessary. And how many people in our world today don't feel that? How many of us don't feel that? The good news of our text this morning is that God, the Heavenly Father, will never treat us with that sort of appalling indifference. Jesus acts like a tiger mom and Santa Claus sometimes precisely because he loves us. Because the last thing, again, he will ever be is indifferent to his children. and their progress in the Christian life, which is, please, progress into living a true and flourishing life with Him. This is why He promises us the morning star in the text. You know what the morning star is? Just look at Revelation 22 and 16. The morning star is Jesus Himself. The ultimate reward that Jesus pushes us toward and wants us to have and warns us about not receiving is the reward that He Himself is. Everything else is secondary to that relationship. And if only Amy Winehouse would have known about the love of God in Christ then, and would have encountered more and more people embodying this fatherly and motherly love. For this is what Amy longed for above all things. And isn't this what we long for as well? And I guess the charge for us this morning is we have that opportunity to see how God is with us and to be mothers and fathers, no matter if we have our own biological children or not, but we can be as mothers and as fathers to the people whom we meet, loving them, encouraging them, and warning them about what will happen if they continue down certain paths, always done in an envelope of love. That's the context. Love is also the motive. And may God give us the strength to do it in His power. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And Thou my true word, I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, Thine own may I be, Thou in me dwelling, and I one with Thee. Riches I heed not, nor vain empty praise, Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and Thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won.
Please remember to join us for fellowship after the service in the meeting hall. And also, if you'd like prayer, our prayer team is will be up at the front here, willing and ready to pray with you. And brothers and sisters, as you go, know that our Lord goes with you. Also know next week we will be celebrating the baptism of Claire Powell, who's going to be presented for baptism. So a celebration next week. But as you go, know that our Lord goes with you and He puts His blessing over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face fully in your direction and grant you His peace, both now and forevermore. And all God's people say, amen.